But the question looked like this, was how can people hoard money and still call themselves a Christian? Ooh, it's a good question. How can people hoard money and still call themselves a Christian? And then the second one was, why do churches talk about money so often? And I think that's a fair question for some people that may have a struggle or with church in general, like, oh, they always talk about money all the time. So I've lumped these two together since they're like money-oriented, right? So I'm going to take the time that I would normally develop an introduction and like a funny story, and we'd all get on the same page. And I'm going to take that time and make it into an answer of why do churches talk about money so often. So here's the thing. If you're asking the question, why do churches talk about money so often, and putting that to me to answer the question during a sermon, that necessitates me having to talk about money one more time in church. Okay, so please get, if that was you, please give me a pass for that. Like, I have to answer it now, and that means we're talking about money today. So there's that. But I would like to submit, first of all, that not all churches talk about money all the time, or like even often. Like, honestly, we only, I hear, talk about money one to two times a year. Definitely once a year, I try to do a money topic like at the beginning of the year. And then other than that, we might do it one more time in, later in the year. But other than that, it's like, here's how you can participate in giving. That's really all we talk about, money. In Engage Newark, we don't do it that often. If anybody would ever want to request a monthly report, within 2 days we could give you an up to month report. Like, this is all the money you've donated, what's happening with it. We could do that, because our philosophy is that it's God's money. It's not my money. It's not really even the church's money. It's God's money. And if you're giving to Engage Newark Church, then you're giving to the kingdom of God. So with that as our guide, as a church, then the money we look to use for purchases and expenses is carefully considered as an investment in the kingdom. So if we're going to spend this money, how are we investing in the kingdom to grow the kingdom? So for instance, when we decided to upgrade our camera system, there's two cameras here, there's one up there, computer, like switcher, all these things that you just got to get to start to do like internet things fairly well. We used that as our principle. We didn't really have a money conversation, even though we realized at the time investing at this level would take about a fourth of our cash reserves. But the question wasn't around, oh boy, maybe we should just save our money. The question was, how does this really impact an investment in God's kingdom? Right? So we talked about money. We didn't like publicize all that. It was our leadership team making a decision based on investment in the kingdom. So I'm proud of our leaders, because that was how our discussion went. I highlight that because even though we're talking about money today, what we're really talking about is growing God's kingdom, investing in God's kingdom, not in let's hold on to scarce resources. Right? There's a difference. There's a mindset difference there. So some churches do talk about money a lot. I don't know. Do we have slides up there? What's happening? Huh? They disappeared? Oh, that's a problem. Can you help her with that? Let's see. Churches do talk about money. Churches do talk about money a lot. And I'm just going to give you my assessment as to why. All right, the question was asked to me, so I get to answer it. And the first one is, I think, the opposite of what I just said, which is some churches operate from a scarcity mindset. They just do. It's like a resource to hold on to rather than a resource to invest. Okay, when you don't think there's ever going to be enough, then you just kind of hang on to what you have, and then you try to convince people to keep giving more so that you don't run out, right? Does that make sense? There is a scarcity mindset among some churches that work that way, so they have to talk about money all the time or often. Secondly, let's just be real here, money can be used as power and control. where you put your money, that's where your heart is. And then if I can control your heart, then I can control you. All right, so power and control. To be honest, churches are human institutions at our baseline. And we humans get in the way sometimes of kingdom principles. So whoever controls the money controls the human institution. Not a kingdom mindset, of course. And I always joke about this. I apologize in advance to Catholics and former Catholics. I always just say the Pope knows how to make money, doesn't he? The Pope, I mean, he's got money. Like in the Vatican, those guys know how to make money. They know how to raise it. But it can be used, again, as power and control. Number three is this. I think some churches talk about money because, don't discount this, Jesus talks about money quite a bit. I mean, look at the Gospels. Jesus does talk about money quite a bit. A lot of pastors will say it's the number one thing Jesus talks about. That's not true. Number one thing Jesus talks about is the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the Father is like. He'll talk about God too. So sometimes churches will use that, but Jesus does talk about money a lot. So it's part of our discipleship. How do we handle our money as Christ followers? And so that leads me to the other question. Those are my responses as to why do churches talk about money so often. But the second question that I want to kind of live in today is this. How can people hoard money and call themselves Christians? And I have no other context for that question, so I would like to clarify a couple things. One is, what is a Christian? What does that person mean by Christian? Okay. Now, some people call themselves Christians just simply because they were born in a non-Muslim, non-Asian country, right? So we live in a Christian country. We happen to just be born here, so therefore, I'm a Christian. Or my grandma used to go to church, and I was born here to her, and sometimes I went to her church, so therefore, I am a Christian, right? So let's understand that that's a type of Christian, all right? There are people who are churchgoers that go to church every Sunday, but they have no clue what Jesus means in their life. They would call themselves Christians. They've never applied Jesus' teachings or principles to their lives, so they've never really experienced grace, but they go to church every week. Possibly at the end of the days, Jesus may say to that type of person, I never knew you. And that's very sad, but it is a reality that exists at least in our country and many of our churches. So they would also call themselves Christians. But here's the other thing. I think there's people who are sincerely trying to live like Jesus and love like Jesus and just apply Jesus' teachings in their life. I'd call those people followers. You know, those are followers of Jesus. They're believers in Jesus who are earnestly trying to apply Jesus' life into their life so that they become like Jesus. And they're not just church people. They're not nationalistic Christians. They are true believers who are trying to be like Christ. So I don't know what that person meant. I'll draw that back around as a conclusion, but what does that person mean by Christians? How can you call yourself a Christian when you're hoarding money? I think another question is we need to clarify, what does it mean to hoard? Is a savings account hoarding? Is a retirement account hoarding? I don't think it's fair to throw out an accusation of how can you call yourself a Christian and have a retirement account? That's not fair. How can you call yourself a Christian and you have a savings account? That's not fair. I wouldn't even give that the time of day, except to say the Bible is full, especially in the Proverbs, it's full of teaching, wise examples of staying out of poverty. That often includes saving. So at some point, there should be a text come through on your phones. If you're signed up to the thing, it'll come through and it'll have lots of scripture resources, more than I could ever cover on that particular topic. So you can click that link and follow those things there. John Wesley said these words I think are great. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I really like that, you know? So make as much money as you can so that you can save as much money as you can so that you can give as much money as you can. It allows you to stay out of poverty by making and saving as much as you can, but it allows other people to stay out of poverty by giving as generously as you can. Pretty good when you think about it. I was thinking about this idea of hoarding and what would this person mean? So I did some research, and I used this example back in August, and it's updated now. This could be considered hoarding, okay? There's 614 billionaires in the United States, all right? That's a lot of money. 614 men and women who have more than $1 billion. And their wealth grew by $931 billion from April to December 2020, while the rest of us are really suffering in the pandemic. And the stat in August was those people had profited $780 billion. So they got another $150 billion in 3 months' time. That's crazy. It's just phenomenal to think how much, almost $1 trillion among 613 people, right? 614 people. What are they going to do with all that money? Is that hoarding? And I don't know how many of those people call themselves Christians. I have no clue what they do with it. I'm not going to accuse them of any of those things because I don't really know. But golly, that's a lot of money. And ain't any of them tithing here, I can tell you. So today, we're going to look at a story in the Bible about some rich people who follow Jesus and how they ought to handle their money, all right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is what we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You might want to follow along if you have a device or your Bible with you. Let me give you a little background while you pull that out. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So Jerusalem was the birthplace of Christianity, of our faith, right? Jesus spent most of his time there. He died there. The disciples stayed there after his death and resurrection. They kind of birthed the church out of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, you can see they're selling everything. They're giving to everyone who has need. But it's not too many years later after that that Jerusalem falls into a time of famine. They get in a lot of trouble financially. They're having trouble putting food on people's tables. They can't make life work well. So all the churches in the globe at that time get this idea, well, let's all raise money and send to the church in Jerusalem. And they gave them a year to, like, you raise your money. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, decided he would go around on one of his missionary journeys, start collecting the money to send back and take back to the Jerusalem church to help them out. And tons of churches all commit to giving money, and they're going to help out the Jerusalem church that's struggling so badly. And that sort of thing happens today. Like our church, this church sent $10,000 to Haiti. So they could, there's another church there that needed a roof on their building, and we helped them with it. And this is a very common practice. This was probably the story I want to tell, is one of the first times that it ever happened. So Paul tells them, start collecting your money. In a year's time, he'll come around to collect it. And they could even send a representative with him to Jerusalem if they wanted to. Now, the church that we're going to look at in Corinth, this is a letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, the Corinthians. It's a wealthy congregation. Corinth is a seaport town. There's money flowing in and out of there all the time. They've got plenty of money. But there's a problem that happens between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we're going to read now. They had committed to raise money, and they were committed to send it to Jerusalem, but the problem was they hadn't raised a penny yet. They hadn't started, and Paul's about to come. He's about to see them and about to get on his way there. So he writes this letter to encourage them to start giving. Right? Hey, guys, you promised to do this. Where's it at? So he's coming. So think about for now all the giving sermons you've ever heard if you grew up in the church and have been in the church for a while. Think about all the giving sermons you've ever heard and what strategies the preacher used to get you to give. Guilt, right? They'll tug at the emotional heartstrings. Look at this child that needs your help. You know, open your wallets now. Give. Anger. You know, you guys are going to rot in hell if you don't give. You know, I don't, There's different strategies that different pastors use. Now, Paul could use any of these strategies here in his letter to the Corinthians. He could guilt them, he could blast them, he could be angry with them, he could say whatever he needed to. But here's what Paul does. To motivate the Corinthian church to awaken to the tremendous gift of giving, here's what he does. This is verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So of all the things that he could do, guilt them, blast them, he tells them a story. We want you to know this story, brothers. And he tells them about Macedonia, who had also committed to give money to the Jerusalem church. But there's four key differences he quickly highlights about the Corinthian church and the Macedonian church. The first thing he says is there was a severe test of affliction. They were persecuted. But they had an abundance of joy, which maybe the Corinthians did not have. And they were in extreme poverty. They were destitute. They had no money. And yet, they had wealth in generosity. Because of their giving, they had wealth. They were wealthy in terms of their generosity. Generosity made them wealthy, in fact. They didn't have money according to worldly standards, but according to God's economics, they were wealthy. So draw the comparison. Corinth is wealthy. They hadn't given anything. And then Macedonia is poor, but they gave in great generosity. The ones who had nothing gave out of the abundance of God. And the ones who had everything operated out of scarcity. The ones who had nothing were wealthy. The ones who had everything were at the risk of being in poverty in God's economics. So let's look at something a little bit closely here. Verse 1, Paul calls this gift of the Macedonian church as grace. Now, grace is the word charis. Charis is the Greek word, all right? We usually think of it as unmerited favor, right? You get something you don't deserve, an unearned gift. Like at Christmas time, when Christmas gifts work well, you just give a gift to somebody without the expectation of the gift being in return. If you only give to somebody with the expectation you'll get a gift back, that's not charis, okay? Charis is only when I'm giving with no expectation of return back, and I have not earned it or deserved it. So Paul calls this an unmerited favor for the privilege of giving to the Jerusalem church. Isn't that interesting to think of it that way? Normally we think of charis as something that comes to us. We receive charis. But he's calling giving, the act of giving, grace. This is an act I can participate in, and it's gracious to me to be able to participate in giving. It's like, wow, thank you for letting me give to these people that I don't know. What a gift to me to be able to give to them. For the Macedonians in extreme poverty, it was their absolute privilege to give to the Jerusalem church. Here's verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly to receive the gift in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They gave of their means and then beyond their means. I think there's something to be said about giving in your means. And maybe even giving beyond your means, I suppose. I'll not tell anybody how much they should give or how much or how often. I think that's highly individualized for every person, everybody's following Jesus. But it's clear that they were under tremendous pressure, and yet they gave, and they gave generously. And without drawing the comparison for himself, he leaves the Corinthians to determine that they themselves weren't under as much pressure financially or otherwise, and here they had not raised any money, but the Macedonians, under extreme pressure, had given generously. Now, we looked at this word charis a moment ago, grace, but it shows up here again as well. I have it highlighted here, begging us earnestly to receive the charis. as the Greek word shows back up, that we use for grace. Receive the grace in the relief of the saints. They earnestly saw this opportunity to give as grace. Receive this gift of grace on behalf of the Jerusalem church. They viewed their giving as an act of grace, not their receiving. Being able to give for them was an unmerited favor. They didn't feel as if they'd earned it or deserved it. They just were able to participate in it. Do you see how special that is? Man, that's such a unique way of looking at giving. That giving is the gift that we can partake in, not receiving. Well, we say at Christmas time it's better to give than to receive. And I think the older you get, the more true that is. I love giving gifts now. When I was a kid, I loved receiving gifts. It was way better. But the Macedonians saw giving as their unmerited favor. Here's verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. So Titus was the person they had designated to go and get the ball rolling, right? He was supposed to go and raise these funds, but they hadn't done it. So they're urging him to finish it. And Paul no longer uses the word gifts, and he's not used the word money here, but twice he says act of grace. He says they should finish this act of grace. They've excelled in everything. They're maturing. The Corinthian church is doing well in speech and what do you say, knowledge, in faith, in earnestness, in their love. But see also that you would excel in this one other area, this act of grace. And giving generously isn't just a matter of responsibility. It's not just a matter of discipleship. It's not a matter of I see a need, I feel a need. It's an act of grace, being able to participate in that, not just for the receiver, but for the giver. It's an act of grace. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Remember, Paul could command them. He started the church. He was the honcho. He could command them if he wanted to, but he wants it to be a genuine act of love on the part of the Corinthians. Like, wow, I just want you to want to do this, just like the Macedonians want to do it. And he finishes this portion with a story. Starts with a story, ends with a story. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. Jesus, who had everything up in heaven with God, he left it all. He became human. He became poor. He became a carpenter. He became homeless. He was unjustly arrested. He lost all of his friends, falsely accused, falsely convicted, severely beaten, brutally crucified, so that in his poverty, we might become rich. What a tremendous act of grace. And what is our response to that grace? Verse 10, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Have you ever really wanted to start and finish a project, but only started it? And then a year later, you're like, I really need to finish that project. I've got trim in my kitchen for 12 years now. Just he's trim. That's all. Now it's time to redo the kitchen. It's been 12 years. I'll get it next time. Verse 11. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. So they already have what they need to finish the job. They just need to do the job with what they have. The same is true for us. We're not accountable to give out of what we don't have, only with what God has already given us. So you've got it. Whatever you have, that's what you have. You're not responsible to give out of the things that you do not have. That really wouldn't be grace. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. He's saying, don't go in debt for this so that they go there, like Jerusalem's better off than you are. No. But as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need at a future time. He doesn't say that, but that's what he means. That there may be fairness. That is written, who gathered much had nothing. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So he's like, at some time, some point later in the future, they might supply your need. You can give now, they might be able to give back later. That really even shouldn't be the motivation. And motivation is grace. Here's just a couple thoughts on the passage that I have. That's all we're getting from there. Giving generously is an act of grace. Giving generously is an act of grace. It's saying to God, I receive the grace that you've given me through Jesus Christ because he humbled himself. He took on the person of a man. He went down to nothing so that we could have the grace of being with you. I receive that grace and I respond to you by showing you that I will trust you even if I lack. So I'm going to give out of what I worked really hard for and what I know will sustain me through the week or the month or the year, whatever. I'm going to now give that back to you because I trust you that you're going to provide for me when that lack comes forward. I trust God that in your economics, there's plenty to go around. I don't need to hoard it. And so by giving, I get to relive the act of grace that you have given me. Does that make sense? So giving's an act of grace that we participate in. At Engage Newark here, we're intentional about not passing the plate because giving is a response to God's grace in your life. And so we don't pass the plate to put pressure on someone into experiencing the act of grace because then it's no longer an act of grace. If you feel pressure to do it, that's not grace. So we place the bins in the back of the room in such a way that you can respond to worship by giving back to God what God has given you after worship or even during or whatever, but it's a response to God's grace in your life. And of course, now most people are worshiping online, so online becomes a tool. We recommend that, actually, as a matter of discipline. Before my family did online giving, we might go 2 or 3 Sundays forgetting the checkbook. And then at the end of the month, we're like, oh no, we owe God a whole lot of money, and we don't have it. That's no longer an act of grace. We lose it. But so now we have the discipline because it goes out every week, and you know there is some feeling of losing worship out of it, to be honest with you. There's some of that, but there is an act of discipline, and the response is still the same. God, we're going to trust that you are guiding us in this, and we're going to give as much as we can. Now here's a second thing. In just thinking about this, and in the passage it said they gave out of what they had, right, out of their means. We don't talk about percentage here either. Some churches focus on trying to get everybody to 10%, right? 10% tithe. I think that's a fine individual goal for a family. I think it's okay. And aside from the Old Testament directives on it, though, I find it rather arbitrary because for some people, 10% is a drop in the bucket. All those 614 billionaires, 10%, that's nothing for them. But for some of us in Newark, Ohio, 10% is unreachable. you can't live off of just 90%. You can't live off 100% of your income. I know people that are in that situation. Our family couldn't afford 10% for a long time, but what we did was put ourselves on a pattern to increase our giving by 10% every single year. So at the beginning of the year, we increased by 10%. In fact, last week I changed our online thing, so it increased by 10%. And when I did it, I went, ooh, that's another good bit of every week. I don't know. God, I'm going to trust you. And now we're able to give at a level we couldn't have imagined 10 years ago. 2.5 times more than what we gave 10 years ago, we're giving now. It's unfathomable to me that God has allowed us to do that. So starting small is okay. Paul says, give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. Give what you have. Start small. Experience the grace in giving. Then maybe grow over time. And I like the 10% idea of growing just because it's worked for us. I've preached this idea 3 years in a row, and I don't think anybody's ever done it. It's okay. It's fine. But the idea is good because it gets you starting at whatever's right. And then you experience the grace of giving. And so if you can do $10 a month, then do 11. You know, let's do $11 a month or whatever it is that's right for you. Percentage is not as important as passion. I think that's the key. Your percentage isn't as important as your passion, but your passion leads to persistence. Persistently give, even when you think maybe you shouldn't, that's where God's grace is fully realized and experienced. You'll find when you fully rely on God to give for you and provide for you, your faith will grow in ways you could not have otherwise. So percentage isn't as important as passion, but passion will lead to persistence in giving. So go back to the question, how can a person hoard money and call themselves a Christian? Let me summarize an answer with Paul. Paul might say, you aren't living in the grace of God when you don't give. If fully living in God's grace, experiencing that as an act of grace. Can a Christian hoard their money? Take out savings and investments. They have biblical foundations. So yeah, you can hoard that kind of way. But let's ask a different question. Can a follower of Jesus not give generously? I'm going to say probably not. When you fully turn yourself over to Jesus, you're turning your wallet over too. You're turning your pocketbook over, to use an old school term. You turn your money over to him as well. You're saying to God, I trust you completely. Even in the possibility that I might lack, I trust you completely because I'm giving this, what the grace you've given me, I'm passing that on to somebody else. And that is where faith grows. That's when it becomes an act of grace. Now, you can do with this what you want. I'm not here to guilt you into giving more. The only challenge I have for you is whatever level of giving you're at, think about increasing it by 10%. That's all. As a matter of discipline and experiencing the grace. So if you gave $10 last year, give 11. That's really all I'm saying as a pastoral challenge to you, okay? Otherwise, it's all, and even still, that is just take that and put it with God, what God's already speaking in your heart and leading you, and do what God is leading you to do. That's all I can simply do. I forgot to pass out these sheets. I was going to put them on the table. Could you pass these out? Every year, we provide for you all an assessment of the previous year's financial commitments and responsibilities. So, and we provide for you like this, these stats of here's what we did for the year, here's how things worked, and here, you know, we do all those things. Well, 2020 was terrible. You know, like it was a no-go for keeping measurable records and stuff. Like, let's just say every single one of our measurables except for giving, down, all right? Worship attendance, like all that stuff. Most of my pastor friends were like, forget counting 2020. There's no counting. And in 2021 will be a baseline for 2022, honestly. We can't compare it to anything. So in here is a list of things that we did as a church to thrive and survive. Also on the inside page on the right side, you can see our income and expenses with both sites, the little arrows, and Engage Newark. This is just a way for us to be accountable to you as you have given generously to Engage Newark. You can see where that money's going. And on the last page, just talking about what does 2021 bring. And here's what I want to commit to you. We're committed to our mission no matter what. And that's just to connect our city with the love of Jesus Christ. But the good thing is, number two, we're in an excellent financial position to do that. I've been in ministry, this is my 21st year. I've never had such a solid foundation of financial backing to work with in 20 years. Because God's just honoring and blessing the resources that you all have provided. So that means that we are in a good position to pivot ourselves and make a difference in our community as things start to open up. The question is not really what will we do, but it's what do you want to do? What is God leading you to do that we can share the love of Christ with our neighbors right here in Newark, Ohio, and beyond? I really, like, here's what people will say. Here's what you need to do, Dave. Nope. I'm already really swamped. I can't do it. What's God leading you to do? That's the question, is what's God leading me? That's the question that you need to answer, because we have resources to go and make a big difference in our community, to turn our community upside down with the love of Jesus Christ because of the generosity that you've all been able to give with over the last couple of years. Those are for you to just take that and read that in time. We're not going to go over all those numbers and whatever. That's just our accountability. If you would like to see a full report, we can provide that very quickly, but it's stuff that, I mean, do you really need to, if you really want to know it, we'll give it to you, but not everybody wants that, so I didn't provide all that. But, well, let's pray, and we have one more song, I think, to close with. God, thank you for the opportunity to give and to give generously. We thank you that we have examples of churches that are in the Bible who did it well and who did not do it well. We thank you that we are in a church that you have blessed just with extreme generosity, and that we can grow and go beyond where we are today to experience more and more grace. So as we invest in your grace, may your grace abound in our lives, and may it overflow into other people's lives so that they can experience your grace, and let it happen again and again and again. Grace knows no bounds. It is always extreme. And so as we think through these things, we think about how great you are and how great your love has been for us to give us this grace. God, be with us as we make these decisions and respond to your work in our lives. It's in Jesus' name, amen.